word and turn to John chapter 1, Gospel according to John chapter 1. Want to read this morning verses 1 through 5, John chapter 1, 1 through 5, and then we will together again seek the Lord in a season of prayer. Hear now the infallible, inspired word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Again, brethren, this is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious gospel account which you have preserved for your people. What lofty things are here said. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to at least to grasp a measure of it today, that you would use it to sanctify your people, that you would, by your Spirit, bring illumination to the hearts of your people, and that God, in that being done, that we might again be conformed more and more to the image of our blessed Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, brethren, I am truly excited about starting another journey with you all through one of the most beloved books of the whole Bible, I think we could say. The Gospel according to John certainly has been a favorite of many of the people of God, no doubt probably ever since John first wrote it. It contains some of the most memorized verses in among all the other books of the Bible. We know that even John 3:16 is known by a lot of people around the world who aren't even Christians. And for many of us, it was memorized before we became Christians. They don't seem to do it as much anymore, but back in the 70s and 80s and 90s when I was watching football, they held up the signs, John 3:16. I guess you were supposed to go look it up if no one knew what it was. But there are other very well-known verses in this book. John 14, been used at funerals many, many times to bring comfort to the people of God. Let not your heart be troubled. But wonderful words. And those words of our Savior in John 11, I am the resurrection. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. So I'm excited about going through this with you. I'm not going to go into a great detail on the author and date of the book. There's so much written about it. A lot of the commentaries that I have like 100 pages just on the introduction. So I'm not going to go into that much detail. We all, I'm thinking here, believe that John the Apostle, James and John, and sons of Zebedee was the one who wrote this, though he never makes the claim in the gospel itself. The only reference to himself in this account is four times he tells us he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, the timing of this book, John, when he wrote it, is said to have been somewhere between 80 and 90 AD. John would have been an older man, probably out of prison from the island of Patmos, but it does tell us that because of the date that it was written, that the synoptic gospels were probably already in circulation or at least written. And so these things are telling us that John perhaps had a reason to be stirred up to write this, obviously moved by the Spirit, doing something that the other gospels, which are synoptic, mean they gave a synopsis of the life of and ministry of our Lord. But John felt apparently a need to write something in a different angle, if you will, and something that needed to be said, which is a greater and stronger confirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is truly the eternal Son of God. As most of you probably know, the gospel according to John is indeed much different than the other three gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us, again, synopsis of the life of our Lord. But John here has a different purpose. Matthew presents him as king. Mark presents him as a servant. Luke gives us a view of his humanity, if you will. But again, John will give us the first few verses here, that Jesus Christ is God, very God. Now, we know, again, brethren, that the other gospel accounts teach that Jesus is God also, but they typically do this more of an implicit way than John's account does. And so we know that, for instance, in the other three Gospels, that we're told in all three of them that Jesus forgives the sin of the paralytic. Well, who can forgive sin but God? And of course, they all knew that when he told them. But in John's account, he's very explicit, if you will, as he emphasizes the deity of Christ here in the very beginning of our text. Now, there are other major differences between the Gospel of according to John and the Synoptics. J.C. Ryle comments that John contains many things that the other Gospels omit, and John omits many things that the other Gospels contain. So, for instance, John doesn't record any genealogy of Christ's life, of course, which makes sense if you're trying to present him as the eternal God who has no beginning or end. John doesn't record Christ instituting the Lord's Supper. But then John does record things that the others do not, a lot of things, actually. John alone records the raising of Lazarus, our Lord's encounter with Nicodemus in John 3, and the wedding of Cana in John 2. They're all exclusive to John's account alone. Now, another very interesting difference about John's account is that almost half the entire gospel, certainly much more than the others, is given over to the last week of our Lord's life before the crucifixion. We will encounter some of the most intimate and amazing moments of our Lord with his disciples, and then those wonderful moments of our Lord speaking to the Father in John 17 in that high priestly prayer. Now, there's much, much more we could say in seeking to introduce this book, brethren, but one that we need to mention, of course, is this, and that is its profound nature, that in one sense, spiritually, very easily spiritually to understand it, while at the very same time being so spiritually deep, no scholar or godly saint could ever plumb all of its depths. Many of us have recommended to non-Christians to read this book because it is in some ways so simple and so plain in the way John writes it. Often Christians will go out to publicly evangelize and they'll carry little copies of the one book of John. And why do they do that? Because the way John writes it is so simple that the children who can read can understand it even. It's so simple in this way that they can read it and sinners could believe. And that's why it was written that sinners would believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, much of what makes this account appear to us as having a simplicity to it is the style in which John writes it, often employing just one syllable or two syllable words. I never forget the first time I realized this and I went through John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his. And then you don't get to the second syllable until only. And a lot of the John's gospel is written with such simplicity as this. Yet, brethren, at the very same time, John records things that no human finite mind will ever completely understand. Who can exhaust the meaning of what we just read, brethren? That the Word being with God and that the Word was God. Who could fully explain on this side of heaven our Lord's praying to the Father in John 17 that we all may be one as he and the Father is one, that we may all be one in him? I'm excited about getting to that text and getting something for you out of it, as I hope to get something for myself as well. But brethren, it's no one can truly fully explain and exhaust what the meaning there is. And so while we may make our attempts as we study this gospel to explain and interpret the meaning, we will be far, brethren, from plumbing all of its depths, and that will be no more true than our very first set of verses, which I just read to you this morning, verses 1 to 5. They are just the first verses of what we call a part of the prologue of John. The prologue of John runs from verse 1 all the way to verse 18. And so we'll be studying this in sections, of course, but John's going to take these first 18 verses of his book, the prologue, and introduce us to several themes. And then those same themes will be reintroduced as we continue to study throughout the other chapters. And though John, of course, writes here an account to affirm for us the deity of Christ, the reason that he does this is that everyone who would read his book will believe that truth. That believing the truth of the deity of Christ, that he is the Son of God, and in believing in his name will be forgiven of their sins and have eternal life. That's the goal. All that glorious doctrine, these glorious truths we're going to look at this morning and that are in the prologue even, We have to keep remembering this. And so John is, again, brethren, not simply interested, brethren, in giving us deep theological truths for students in seminary to have something to study. He's opening up all of this rich, glorious doctrine of for the faith of his elect, that all who would believe in him would be saved from their sins. So we're going to study this morning about the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity. Why did he give it to us? So that you would believe, and that believing in these truths would be saved. And so as we begin to study the gospel according to John, we must always keep in mind, again, why John writes it, why he tells us about the deity of Christ. Why are there seven I ams that Jesus says in this book? And there are seven what we call miracles or signs that he does. And again, John, we know, likes the number seven from having our study of the book of Revelation. But why does he do all of these things? Why does he put everything together the way that he does? Well, he tells us in the 20th chapter of the book in verse 30, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And brethren, this is all connected to another major theme in John's account, that those who believe would come to know the greatness of the love of God. Love indeed, God's love and the love of God that we have in him is a major theme in this particular gospel. So this will be seen in this point, brethren, the great condescension and humiliation of Christ. The book opens up presenting us Christ the Lord, who was there with the Father before all the worlds were created. And then we're told in verse 14 that he became flesh and dwelt among us. And as the gospel continues to teach, and as he continues to write on it, as it were, we will beginning to see how then later on he's handed over, this one who was with the Father, and then humiliating himself by even taking on flesh like ours, and then being put to death, the death of the cross, being handed over by the hands of wicked men, all for the love of his people. No greater love hath any man that known this than the one to lay down his life. And we'll see that later in John as well. Let me give you a couple of quotes. D.A. Carson says, in this gospel, the love of God is dramatically mediated through Jesus Christ. William Hendrickson states, the incarnation stands out as a deed of incomprehensible love and infinite condescension. And so, brethren, with that, let's look at these first five verses together. And brethren, I realize that what John says here is so profound, so glorious, that each one of these five verses deserve their own sermon. We're going to leave, indeed, a lot on the table today. And, of course, that's going to happen throughout the whole book because it's so profound. But being such a large portion of Scripture, brethren, I didn't want to, and I don't want to spend 5 years with you in the Gospel of John. I felt a little tension when we went through Gospel of Mark a number of years ago. Some of the brethren were saying, you know, they didn't come right out and say it, but, you know, I'll be glad when we finish this and go to somewhere else. But I get that tension toward when you go through a large book. So I don't want to. Hopefully, we're going to be here at least probably 2 years, I would think, because we were a year or more in the book of Ephesians, and it was a much smaller book. But with that, let's begin. And I've not chosen a specific title from my own thoughts on this. If you have a study Bible or some other Bible that records the title of the beginning of paragraphs and such, mine has the eternal word. And some of yours says the same thing. I've just chosen that because it's really no better way to state it than that. And so I've just given it that title. But I take the title here, and I've divided our five verses into three major points. And let me give those to you up front. First of all, verses 1 to 2, we'll see the eternal word declared in the context of the doctrine of the Trinity. Secondly, we'll look at the eternal word declared as God, the creator of all things. And then lastly, verses 4 and 5, the eternal word declared as the source of all spiritual and physical life. So with these three, let's make our way forward here. First, the eternal word declared in the context of the doctrine of the Trinity, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, obviously, when you read this text, if you're particularly a new Christian or maybe not even a Christian, the first thing that comes to your mind would be, at least it would be for me, and that is, why does John give Christ this title or this name, Word? Why is he called the Word? The word here is commonly in the Greek word we all know, or most everybody knows, the word logos. And in John's day, that word had many usages in their own culture, particularly among the Greek philosophers. Through the Logos, the word, one sought to use their reasoning faculties to attain the meaning of life, if you will. And so John takes the word Logos and he applies it to Christ because in a very real sense, brethren, Jesus is the meaning of life. He really is. But no doubt, I think that John gets his use of Christ as the word from his knowledge of the Old Testament, bringing together all the times and the things and the statements that are made about what God did through his word, his spoken word. Indeed, God created the world by his word. Psalm 33, 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all of the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. God revealed himself to man by his word through his prophets of old. Isaiah 38, 4, he says, and the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. God's word is what brought deliverance and healing to his people. Listen to Psalm 107, 20. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. God's word is God. He speaks and it happens. What he purposes, it is done. And so if John is going to teach us that Christ is truly God, then the personification of the use of Logos is perfect and indeed inspired, so we know it's perfect. D.A. Carson on this text states this, God's word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. And personification of that word makes it suitable for John to apply it as a title to God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of his own son. Now, of course, then it makes sense that if John's going to introduce us to Christ as truly God, the word, the Logos, then declaring him in the context of the doctrine of the Trinity makes perfect sense. But first, he just declares Christ, the word, as God. He says in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Now, obviously, we who read our Bibles at all, John is clearly taking us back to Genesis chapter 1, isn't he? In the beginning, God. And so he's certainly making that connection. In the beginning, the Word was. Now, with these words, we are being told that God is eternal. He was there before anything was ever created. He created the heavens and the earth. He created time, which, of course, none of us can truly understand or comprehend. And so as John opens up his gospel account, he is clearly telling us that the Word, who is Christ, the Logos, the Messiah, he is eternal. The one who we're going to learn about through the chapters of John, that this one who came into the world has always been before the world was. He had no beginning, and he has no end. He would tell the Jews in John 8, 58, I say unto you that before Abraham was, I am. And then notice, John boldly proclaims, straight out, Christ as God at the end of verse 1. And the Word was God. But in verse 1, John also introduces to us the very clear truth that God is triune. That is, he, the eternal Word, he was with God. The second person of the triune Godhead. In verse 2, all things were, verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. We know this from Genesis. Let us make man in our own image. He was there, brethren. This runs straight into the glorious and unfathomable doctrine of the Trinity. If we learn anything else, brethren, from these verses, is that we must confess something to be true that we cannot ultimately comprehend in our finite minds. Which makes sense, brethren, because a puny and creaturely finite mind could never fully comprehend he who is infinite. There is always going to be that tension as Christians. Nevertheless, we confess the being of God to be triune. Christ was there with the Father before anything was created. And we know John is referring to the Father because of what he says in his epistle. In 1 John 1, 2, he says the life, the speaking of Christ, was manifested. And we have seen and we bear witness and we declare to you that eternal life, listen, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So this little prepositional word here, with, there's a lot in it. Of course, Pastor Timothy, with his knowledge of grammar and Greek could go into it a lot more here, but from the things that I read, that it entails a real intimacy, a love, and a oneness, that Christ was not just geographically, as it were, and as we think in our heads a lot of the times, that when it says he's with the Father, that he was there at the beginning with God, there is a love, there's a oneness. The Lord Jesus indeed would let us peek a little bit behind the veil, so to speak, and give us a picture of the pre-incarnate relationship of the Father when we get to John 17. When he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself." Listen to this amazing statement. "With the glory which I had with you before the world was." Wow. The eternal word is here declared to us in the doctrine of the Trinity. Our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this doctrine has been hated by the heretics of the church, maligned by the world, but it is loved and revered by the elect of God. One God, one divine essence, which is attributed to all three persons of the Godhead. And brethren, I love that it is so far from our reach to fully comprehend. I love that. Why? Well, it's pride of man that thinks he can figure it out. But we love it as Christians, because who wants to worship a God that they know as much as he does? That can figure him out, as it were. We as God's people, we know we study as much as we can. We go as far as the scriptures reveal to us and no further. So what we do then from the rest of it is we stand back in awe and we worship. We worship a God who's transcendent, whose ways are high above our ways. And then we will never throughout all eternity figure him all out, as it were, in that sense. That's why we'll continue to be able to worship. We will know him even as he is, but there is something about the divine being that will always be out there that we will never particularly grasp, but it will be that that will make us fall and worship throughout all eternity. Brethren, why did John tell us this much about the Lord Jesus? Why out the gate of his gospel has he declared to us the doctrine of the Trinity? And that is so that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the second person of the triune Godhead. And that by believing this truth, and that what he came to do as he unfolds the doctrine for us and the gospel for us, is that anyone in here and whoever else who reads this book would know him as the Son of God and their need of him, repent of sins, and believe and have eternal life. The whole thing, as this word will continue to come up a lot in John's gospel, eternal life, isn't it what the world's all doing? I mean, there are people this morning that happened, I'm sure you all know about the news that the Hamas went in, and I think I've heard now 600 Israelis have been killed. Why would they do that? Well, we know the doctrine of many of those religions, that they're doing it because they think they're going to live forever by sacrificing their own lives for their God. But brethren, we have eternal life in Christ, and it's because of what he has done for us, he who came into this world. Now, secondly, to further prove and to validate the deity of Christ, John declares that the eternal word is indeed God, creator of all things, in verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, what John is asserting here, brethren, is that Christ, the word, is God. Only God can create the universe. And Christ was that agent by which he created it. Hear what Matthew Henry states on this verse. He says, God made the world by word, and Christ was the word. By him, now listen carefully, not as a subordinate instrument, but as a coordinate agent, God made the world. Not as a workman cuts by an axe, but as the body sees by the eye. He then quotes Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made. And Paul would validate the same thing, that Christ created the worlds. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Listen, visible and invisible. Now, I can't see the invisible. But if there is anything that exists that's still invisible, doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Because obviously to us, angels and demons are invisible. There's a whole other world outside that we'll not get to see until we leave this world. But it says Paul says all things were created through him and for him. And so Paul's clearly agreeing here with John that without him nothing was made that was made. As Matthew Henry states, to the highest angel, to the lowest worm. Christ created it. And to say that nothing was made that was made, but that which Christ has made, is to declare emphatically that he is the eternal Word, that he is the eternal God. And my, the implications of believing this truth. The implications upon every soul that's ever been created. We're going to come back to that point in the applications, but for now, John is making all of this very clear that the God of all creation is the eternal Word. He's going to point, his point, though very simplistic, is that if Christ created everything, and that without him nothing was created that was created, then he himself was not created. And that is point. If he stood outside of creation and brought it all into being, then he himself was not created, or else he would have been a part of creation. He couldn't have created himself because he was there before anything was created. See, again, it's simple and yet profound. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8 for a moment. In chapter 8 of Hebrews, many of you are aware of what goes on in that text, that wisdom is brought to our attention. And I want to read to you, toward the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 22 to verse 30. And follow along as I read. So what we have here in this text, brethren, essentially is the Son of God, co-eternal with the Father, and like the Word in John 1, he is here personified as eternal wisdom. He's personified as eternal wisdom. Beginning reading with me in verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. Before his works were of old, I have been established from everlasting. From the beginning, before there was ever an earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. Now, of course, it is talking about wisdom, but it could be personified for Christ. It says, when he drew a circle on the face of the deep. Verse 28, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. This is Christ, beginning, the agent through whom and God created the world. Christ, who is wisdom, was there with the Father before the worlds ever came into existence. What does that say to us, brethren? That he's God. That the Word is eternal. He created the world by his Word. He speaks, and it was so. So, brethren, the eternal Word, Christ our Lord, is declared to us in the doctrine of the Trinity. He's declared to us as God, our Creator. But now, thirdly, as we go back to John, the eternal Word is declared to us as the source of all spiritual and physical life. Verse 4 and verse 5. John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now here again, we come up against some of the most profound truths found in all of Scripture. This is indeed holy ground, brethren. When John says, in him was life, to what does life here refer to? Well, with him, it cannot refer to physical life. John has been declaring that Christ is God, and God is a spirit. He does not have a body like men. And brethren, I don't claim to have all the answers here, the full picture of what all means, but here's what I think it means. In God is life, John 14, 6. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. That is the eternal God. He is the living, eternal spirit. Before creation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as God, eternally existed. Fullness of joy, fullness of peace, and eternal contentment resides in God. And so all that we know about the positive and righteous aspects of life itself exists in God from all eternity. And then Genesis 1. God created everything. The life of the universe came from Him who is life itself. All that has life in creation receives its very existence from beginning to end from God who is life. In Him we live and move and have our being. Acts chapter 17. Now this life, who is God and exists eternally in God, is what gives life to humanity. And John calls it the light of men. When God created Adam from the dust of the ground, breathed life into him, he received life from God. Not just physical life, but a soul, a spirit. A spiritual inward experience of life. And in that innocent state, Adam and later Eve knew something of the life of God in them. A sinless environment, inwardly experiencing a state of perfect joy and happiness and contentment. But then they rebelled. And that inward spiritual life all turned to darkness. Though retaining a physical life from God, but it would still eventually go back to the dust from whence it came, they lost in that moment the spiritual life. They had that spiritual life that had come from God when they were created. It had become wholly corrupted. John calls this life of Christ the light of men. Because it was not just a physical life of existence. It was a perfectly moral life that Adam was given. But that light went out when he rebelled against God. And so now, John opens up the very reason, brethren. He has told us all these things about Christ the Word. To bring that light and that life back into the world. That's what he's introducing to us in John. The one who was there. In the garden, who reached down, personification, again, getting some dust. Adam comes to life. John is saying that the same God who was there back then is here now. He came 2,000 years ago and he entered into that world that he had created to bring light and life back into the world. That light and life that was all lost in the garden. To, in some sense, do what he did with Adam in the first creation when he breathed a new life back into him. He's going to do this now into those whom he's chosen to save. And Paul tells us this very clearly. Listen to this text, 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. That's Genesis. Listen to what he says, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a new birth. That's a new creation. We are born again by the word of God. Christ. And just like with Adam, that breath of life, that word of life, as it goes forth from God to revive souls, will one day, on the last day, revive our bodies too. Through that word. But what does the text say? The text says that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Another translation, perhaps if you have an ESV or something, I think it says overcome it. All of Adam's fallen race are born into spiritual darkness. And when Christ, who is life and the light of man, arrived 2,000 years ago, no son of Adam could comprehend him. This is why they later killed him. Even now, all of humanity continues to reside in spiritual darkness. They cannot overcome this reality of their spiritual darkness. You can preach the gospel. You can live the gospel. Even when Christ was here bodily 2,000 years ago, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. And so when even now, brethren, when the light of the gospel is preached, it is not comprehended. It can be understood in the head, but it will not be understood in the heart, savingly. When the light of Christ is made manifest through one of his born-again children of God, living out the life of Christ in them, the world cannot comprehend it. We are called aliens, brethren. in this world because they do not understand us. They don't know why we do good works for nothing but the glory of God. They don't know why we worship and we sing and we do it all to the glory of God. Why we give our monies, why we are joyful and happy and peaceful, and we love our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us, and we turn the other cheek, or whatever else our Lord has commanded us to do. Who would do these things? What then, brethren, is the hope of mankind? That Christ would supernaturally do to you and me what he did to Adam when he was nothing but dust on the ground. By the power of his word, grant new life to sinner. And he has that power. John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son of Man gives life to whom he will. If you would be saved from the eternal state of your darkness and be set free from the blindness of your horrible condition, you must plead with him to give you mercy, to forgive your sins, to give you that new heart which only Almighty God can grant to you. It is just the same way. When you get saved, when you're born again, it is just the same in power with God as when he brought Adam out of the dust and made him and breathed spirit life in him before he fell. And the glory of this new birth, though, brethren, is that when he quickens us alive, we are not in the state where we can fall again. That's why he's given us his spirit. It is the spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance. It shall not be taken away. We are in a better standing than Adam ever was before the fall. Christ is the life and the light of the world. But left to ourselves, we will never comprehend it. Any more than a blind man of his own free will overcome his blindness. But here's the good news. This light has come into the world. Jesus broke through that darkness that Satan brought upon this fallen world, defeated him 2,000 years ago by dying on the cross in the place of sinners. And everywhere that message is preached, the Bible calls it the light of the gospel. Wherever it's preached, wherever it's offered, there God will bring power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The same power that brought the world into existence is the power that through the gospel will raise up dead sinners. And we don't know who they are. We don't know where the elect are. But whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Scripture says. And so if you would repent and believe, the offer is to you. And we'll get to it later, but he says, all who come unto me will no wise cast you out. That's the sovereign God making that promise to you. So repenting really is simply acknowledging you're a needy sinner. And that you're believing that Christ, who came in the world, truly man, but also truly God, with him you will be giving an account to someday. God is willing to save. He's willing to give new life. Go and receive it freely. And so, brethren, the eternal word, Christ our Lord is declared in the doctrine of the Trinity. He's declared to us as God our creator and his eternal word. He is declared to us as the source of all spiritual and physical life. And so, brethren, with such lofty truths as these, there could be applications galore, as they say. But let me conclude with at least giving you two. Number one, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was born as a true human being like all the rest of us, but without sin, and is at the very same time truly God, is one of the most, if not the most, hated truths on the planet. And as we go through this gospel account, we're going to see over and over again this reality come to pass. The seething of these Jewish leaders is going to come to surface. It says in John 10:30 that they took up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself God. The people who say Jesus never claimed to be God didn't read that text. Nothing has changed. Nothing irritates and enrages the pride and hearts of fallen man than telling them that Jesus Christ, who was in this world 2,000 years ago, validated in history and certainly in Scripture, is truly God. very God, and that through him we live and move and have our being. And the reason they hate this, brethren, is the same reason we hated it before we got saved. Because to truly believe this, then, it means you're accountable to him for your very life. It is why unbelievers suppress the truth. This is why the Jew says, we do not want this man to reign over us. Give us Barabbas. Give us Rome. I mean, that was saying something, wasn't it? As much as they hated Rome, they'd rather have Rome, who they hated and detested, than to have Jesus, the loving Jesus, rule over them. And so sinners today, they don't want Jesus telling them how to live. From everything from him telling them how to dress, which he teaches is to dress modestly, everything from that to everything to how to live and how not to live. Because we want to live our own way. But here's the application to that truth. Gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Darkness is no match for light when God chooses to shine upon a heart. That's why, brethren, we have to keep the gospel primary. Keep Christ and who he is primary. The doctrine of the truth is heavy. The doctrine of the incarnation is heavy, but you must know it as much as you can. You cannot set it aside. It is through those truths one comes to understand their need of God. So fight the good faith. In other words, don't ever give an inch on this doctrine of the Trinity. Don't ever budge an inch on the person of Jesus Christ as truly God and truly man, for to do so is to preach a different gospel. We so want to bend it a little bit to make them feel a little bit better about things. Well, that's just high doctrine. We don't believe in doctrine, we believe in love. No. God is love. And you will not be saved if you do not believe that God is triune, and that Christ is truly God and truly man. If you give up these essential truths, you have no gospel. Now again, God can save sinners without them having the ability to understand that to a great extent. But they will come to learn it. I would add to this application, that brethren, that keep striving to understand the doctrine of the Trinity and the Incarnation. None of us in here have arrived. Pastor Timothy is probably certainly our wisest, smartest academic guy in the church. And he'll confess in this pulpit time and time again that he's not arrived either. And what? Explaining fully the doctrine of the Trinity. But that doesn't mean he or I or any of you should cease learning what it means. Going as far as Scripture allows us to go. And we'll never get there. But the purpose is to keep going. For the incarnation, knowing who Christ truly is. Do not put your hope in a God and a Savior of your own imaginations. Place your hope in the God who has revealed and declared himself to you in his own word. We have to protect these things, brethren. This is why John, another reason he writes it, because already early on from the other gospels and the other writings, Gnosticism and all these other false things were going about. And Jesus was not being declared as God. And the church battled over it and over it for the first centuries. That's why we have confessions and creeds to protect these truths. Because you have no gospel. You have no God of the Bible if you turn them aside. It's so important that you understand, inasmuch as God gives you grace to understand it, what is the Trinity? Can you explain something of it from Scripture? And the incarnation. But secondly, I would say, by way of application, and it's related, that growing more and more in our understanding of the Logos, the Word who was with God and who is God, brethren, listen, is the key to growing more and more in love and awe of our God and Savior. The reason our awe and reverence of God is low is because our understanding of who God is low. That's what R.C. Sproul preached to the hilltop in his many years of ministry. People just don't know who God is. So they just worship any old way they want, flippantly come in together and just act like they're sitting on the front porch, barefoot and whatever. They come into the presence of God when we come here together, brethren. Sproul said it many times, and I know I've said it too, that he says when you read through the Bibles, you see people coming into the presence of God. You see all kinds of reaction. You see them fall down on their faces. You see them dancing like David. You see them covering their faces. You see them doing all kinds of things, but the one thing you never see them doing is being bored in the presence of God. And so these churches today feel like that what we're doing in here is not enough, brethren. We got to bring entertainment into the church because they get bored. Because they don't believe God is here. They're not trusting in His promise to be with us in the gathered assembly. The infinite Son of God, who was there before time began, before anything was created, has entered into His own creation, a creation that was fallen and has fallen into chaos and darkness in order to give His own life as the God-man for rebellious sinners like you and me. What love, brethren! You're never going to see it anywhere else. You're never going to behold any greater sight of love than that. And that love grows in us, brethren, the more we see the exaltation of Christ is and as God. Subconsciously, we probably still too often treat Him like the man upstairs. He's not the man upstairs. He's the God man upstairs. And His Spirit abides within His people. So worship. Holy, reverent worship. Rejoice. If this God is for us, who can be against us? And obey. If He is truly God, we owe Him whole, full obedience. And repent, because we're not there yet. This is a holy God we worship. And so He calls us, as we'll learn in John 13, we're already clean, but our feet get dirty. And so we'll need to wash through the blood of Christ, of continually repenting of remaining sin, not to get saved, but to keep that sweet communion going in our love for the Lord. The eternal Word, brethren, has broken in upon our spiritual darkness. He has given us life and light. And so let us now take that light into the world to the glory of His own name. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for these lofty words. What depth of truth still remain upon them. But I would pray, God, that You would take some of these truths that have been expounded, that it would be received, Lord, as the Thessalonians, as it is the Word of God. That You would strengthen the faith of Your people, Lord. That You would allow us to have that great fear of being in Your presence. It is a holy fear, not one to run away, but one to be in awe and to worship and to rejoice in Your presence and in Your great love. So, Father, we pray that You'll help us in our journey through John and the years and the weeks, months, and years indeed ahead. That, Lord, every text will come off the page to us and we would see our Savior and we would continually see our need of Him day unto day. We pray in His name. Amen.